طيب، الحمد لله رب العالمين، والصلاة والسلام على أشرف المرسلين سيدنا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه أجمعين. So today we'll be talking inshallah about some of our great imams of the past who lived during the early days of Islam, specifically during the first 300 years. And we'll be talking about the four imams. Of course, we had a huge number of scholars, but these imams were famous because they had more students, and their students were able to write books about their methodology and about their fiqh. So many people had access to their knowledge, and they had students from different parts of the world, the Muslim world. That's why their madhahib, or their schools of thought, these people, their students, were able to develop, a body of knowledge that was preserved and kept in books throughout different generations. And they are well known in the Muslim world: Imam Abu Hanifa, Imam Malik, Imam Shafi'i, Imam Ahmad ibn Hanbal. And because some people are confused about, why do we have schools of thought, then we try to answer this question tonight, bi-ithnillah ta'ala, by going through the history of these schools of thought, of this madhahib, and also talk about their methodology, and about the way they approach fiqh, and the way they approach the Quran and the sunnah of our Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam. And what I want to emphasize tonight, that actually they belong to one community. They were brothers. They were learning from each other. Some of them were best friends, and they had a great relationship. And the development of this madhahib is not something that happened like suddenly. Someone like woke up in the morning and decided to establish a madhab. That didn't happen. It was a gradual process, right? And maybe these imams did not mean to establish schools of thought. We don't have a proof that was their intention. Their intention was to teach knowledge and to share knowledge with members of their local communities. But later on, of course, as I said, their students were able to share their knowledge and their fiqh with other people, and they became, their students, the students of their student. They were able to write books and everything was attributed to one imam. So this is how, these schools of thought were established. But first of all, I would like to share with you, one of the most important characteristics of Ahl Sunnah wal Jama'ah, that we Ahl Sunnah wal Jama'ah, and these imams are all imams of Ahl Sunnah wal Jama'ah, we uphold the truth and we treat people with mercy. This is a very beautiful principle that we learned from our ulama of Ahl Sunnah wal Jama'ah. And I think, wallahu alam, this is taken also from the story of Al-Khadr alayhi salam. If you go to Surah Al-Kahf 65, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala told a great messenger, one of the greatest messenger of Banu Israel, within the community of Banu Israel, who is Musa alayhi salam, to go and learn from Al-Khadr alayhi salam. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala told him that they granted him knowledge and mercy. So we Muslims, if we want to achieve the best results in our da'wah work, we have to mix between knowledge and mercy. And mercy means wisdom, means a soft approach. It means also you have to, when you share knowledge with people, with Muslims, you try to keep the community together, you try to find solutions to people. Fiqh is about finding solutions to people and helping them have a good life on this earth while being a good servant of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We're being a true servant of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So this is the purpose of Sharia, is to serve people. You know, to bring benefits into the life of people and protect them against harms. That is the highest objective of Sharia. And this is what mercy means here. Even though we know the story of Al-Khadir alayhi salam, in all three incidents he had to choose between two, maybe, but he went for the lesser evil, and this is part of mercy. He went for the lesser evil in the first case and the second case, and this is part of mercy. So anyway, if you focus on knowledge, who is right and who is wrong, and you forget about mercy, you might actually create some division within the community. You create some hard feelings, negative feelings within our community. So you have to combine between knowledge and mercy when you do da'wah and when you teach Islam. Now today, inshallah, we'll get an idea about what is a madhab. We'll talk a little bit about the approach of our ulama to the main sources of guidance in Islam, Quran and Sunnah. We talk about the four schools of thought, and the founder of the Hanafi madhab is, of course, Imam Abu Hanifa, rahmatullahi alayhi, who lived most of his life in Iraq. He was born in the year 80 in the Hijri calendar, and he passed away in the year 150 after the Hijrah of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam. Some ulama, they said he belonged to the generation of tabi'at tabi'in, the successors of the successors, tabi'at tabi'in. But there are some ulama who said no, actually he met some sahabas, among them Anas ibn Malik radiallahu anhu, but there is no proof that he learned from him. There is no proof that Imam Abu Hanifa learned from the sahaba, got knowledge from the sahaba. But some ulama, they said that he met some sahaba. So, and it is possible he was born in the year 80 after the hijrah of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. This is possible. Anas ibn Malik, for example, used to live in Al-Basra, the city of Al-Basra. Abu Hanifa lived in the city of Baghdad, so in the same area of Iraq. And Anas ibn Malik radiallahu anhu passed away in the year 96, 95 after the hijrah of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, 15 years or 16 years after, so after the birth of Abu Hanifa radiallahu anhu. Anas ibn Malik lived in the city of Medina, Imam Dar al-Hijrah, and he was born in the year 93 after the hijrah of our Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, passed away in the year 179. Imam Malik did not travel. He did not go to any other city. He left only the city of Medina. The only time he left the city of Medina is for Hajj, when he decided to go to the city of Mecca to perform Hajj. That's the only trip he made in his life. He spent his whole life in the city of Medina, rahimahullah. And Abu Hanifa, rahimahullah, may Allah have mercy on him, he left the city of Baghdad. He traveled around, and he used to visit Mecca a lot and study, with the scholars, the Meccan scholars, the local scholars of the city of Mecca. And he moved actually one time to the city of Mecca, and he stayed there for 6 years, around 6 years, in the year 130. So 20 years before he passed away, he spent 6 years in the city of Mecca, and he was, of course, spending his time teaching and also learning from the scholars of Mecca. Muhammad ibn Idris al-Shafi'i, rahimahullah, he was born in the year 150, the same year Abu Hanifa passed away. And he passed away, Shafi'i, in the year 204 after the hijrah of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam. Shafi'i was from Quraysh. So his lineage goes back to Abd Manaf. So he is basically related to our Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam. But he was born in Gaza. He was born in Palestine, and his father passed away when he was 2 years old. So his mother took him back to the city of Mecca. She wanted him to grow up within his own tribe and with his own people. But he was not satisfied with that. He went and he lived with an Arab tribe, Hudayl, because they were excellent in speaking the classical Arabic language. So he learned poetry from them. He learned the Arabic language. He went to Yemen. He spent some time in Baghdad, in the city of Baghdad. And the rest of his life, he spent the rest of his life in Egypt. Imam al-Shafi'i, rahmatullahi alayhi, Muhammad ibn Idris al-Shafi'i. Imam Ahmad ibn Hanbal, he was from the city of Baghdad, from Iraq. But he traveled a lot like Imam al-Shafi'i. He went to Yemen, he went to the city of Mecca, he went to the city of Medina. And he traveled around, was collecting the ahadith. Imam Ahmad ibn Hanbal, he said, he was able to memorize around 1 million hadith. And when we say 1 million hadith, we don't mean 1 million different texts. So, if we talk about, let's say 200 hadiths with the same text, the ulama at the time, they used to classify them as different hadith because of the chain of narration. So this ahadith is the same hadith, same text, but it has 200 chain of narration or chain of transmission, 200 chains of transmission, so it will be counted like 200 hadith or 300 hadith. So when we say that Imam Ahmad used to memorize 1 million hadith, doesn't mean 1 million different texts, but 1 million hadith with different chains of narrations, but the hadith could be, as I said, the same, the text hadith, the same text will be repeated in 200, 300 hadiths. And he was able to write his book, Al-Musnad, which is a great book. Now, when it comes to Al-Madhahib, I think we believe that the best path to... I'll tell you about the ruling of following a madhab. There are some people who are confused about it. Maybe I'll leave it till the end. Do we have the obligation to follow a madhab or not? So we'll tell you what the ulama said about it. But this is what the methodology that we try to follow, that we love and we respect the imams, but we do not encourage blind following. So this is how we keep a balance in our life, in our religious life. We have the obligation to respect and love and appreciate the efforts of our imam. They were great scholars, but we do not encourage blind following. Why? Because we don't believe that they are ma'soom. Ahl sunnah wal jama'ah, they believe the only one who was ma'soom is Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam. Infallible. That means he doesn't make a mistake when it comes to religious matters. If Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam makes a mistake in any religious matter, then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala would correct him. So he was not allowed to make a mistake in religious matters. Other people after him, including the Sahaba, no one is infallible. They don't know ilm al-ghayb. There are some sects who believe that their imams know the knowledge of the unseen. They know what will happen in the future. They knew about what happened in the past. They know what's going on now around the world. They know everything. So basically, they're giving them the attributes of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Right? Al-Ma'soom huwa al-Rasul alayhi salatu wa salam, faqat. So these imams are not ma'soomeen, they are not infallible, they make mistakes. And I give you examples, some stories about the Sahaba who missed a hadith. They didn't know about a hadith. A hadith that could be now, or some masail of fiqh, that could be now considered basics in our life, just because we have access to knowledge and we know about them. But some of the Sahaba radiallahu anhum missed this knowledge. So if that was the case with the Sahaba radiallahu anhum, who were the most knowledgeable, the most grounded in Islamic jurisprudence, the most mindful of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the best among the Muslim community, what would be the case with those who are less important than them, the other imams, the Sahaba? You know, you have the Sahaba, the companions of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. They are the best people of this ummah. You cannot compare the status of an imam with the status of the Sahaba radiallahu anhu, right? And yet, we found that the Sahaba missed some knowledge radiallahu anhu. I will give you about some examples here. There are interesting stories about many things that we, these days, we know them. طيب. Now, when it comes to, let's talk a little bit about the relationship between these imams. So, at the end, when we say they had their own schools of thought, what does it mean? It means that they disagreed on different masail of fiqh. This is a fact. We cannot ignore it. We cannot deny it, right? If they all agreed on the masail of fiqh, then we won't have schools of thought, right? We won't have madhahib. Otherwise, what's the point of having a madhab, Maliki madhab, and Hanafi madhab, and Shafi'i? So there was some sort of disagreement between the scholars. But was it healthy or unhealthy disagreement? That's the point. And here today, I would like to say that the relationship, these imams had a great relationship. They enjoyed a great relationship. They used to love each other. Al-Imam Mathalan Malik, he was the student of Al-Imam Shafi'i. He said, Al-Shafi'i Ustadi, he's my teacher. I took knowledge from him. Shafi'i said about Imam Malik, he said, Imam Malik, my teacher. I took knowledge from him. He said, وَلَيْسَ أَحَدٌ أَمَنُّ عَلَيَّ مِنَ الْإِمَامِ مَالِكِ. He said, there is no one who has more favors upon me than Imam Malik. This is what Shafi'i is saying. وَقَالَ إِذَا كَانَ إِذَا ذُكِرَ الْعُلَمَاءُ فَالْإِمَامُ مَالِكِ نَجْمٌ ثَاقِبٌ. He said, if the ulama, the scholars have mentioned, then Imam Malik among them is like a shining star. Is like a shining star. This is Imam Shafi'i, who spent time with Imam Malik. He went to the city of Medina. He studied his book, the book that was authored by Imam Malik, Muwatta Imam Malik. Imam Shafi'i studied the whole book with Imam Malik. And he was able to memorize the book in 9 days, Imam Shafi'i. And then he read the book. He went through it with Imam Malik. And he was discussing the masail of fiqh with him. He was one of his best teachers. Al-Imam al-Shafi'i was one of the best teachers of Imam Ahmad. Imam Ahmad considers Imam al-Shafi'i one of his best teachers. And he studied under him. He met him in the city of Baghdad. They used to love each other, to visit each other, spend time together. So they didn't have this is a Hanafi university, this is a Shafi'i masjid, this is a Maliki center. They didn't have these things at all. It was one community. One community. But they had teachers, and among the best teachers were, Imam Abu Hanifa had students like Abu Yusuf, Ya'qub ibn Ibrahim. His name is very interesting. This is one of the most famous students of Imam Abu Hanifa. Abu Yusuf, Ya'qub ibn Ibrahim. With Ibrahim alayhi salam, Prophet Ibrahim. He was, Prophet Ibrahim alayhi salam had a son, has a grandson. His children were Yishaq and Ya'qub, but his grandchild was Ya'qub alayhi salam. And Ya'qub alayhi salam, one of his children was Yusuf alayhi salam. So he missed Ishaq in his in his name here, but his name used to be Abu Yusuf Ya'qub ibn Ibrahim al-Kufi, and he was one of the best students of Imam Abu Hanifa. One of the best students also, Muhammad ibn al-Hasan al-Shaybani. Imam al-Shafi'i traveled to Baghdad, sat down with Muhammad ibn al-Hasan al-Shaybani. He took knowledge from him. He studied his books, the books that were written by Muhammad bin Hassan Shaybani. So they used to interact with each other and spend time and support each other. So whenever one of the imams is asked about another imam, who would say something beautiful about him. مثلا Imam Shafi'i قال عن Imam Abu Hanifa, الناس عيال على أبي حنيفة في الفقه. He said, Imam Shafi'i said about Abu Hanifa that people are like children to Abu Hanifa in the area of fiqh, or they are all dependents of Abu Hanifa in the area of fiqh. And Imam Shafi'i himself, he was the teacher of Imam Ahmad, but he used to tell Imam Ahmad, you have more knowledge about hadith. So whenever you find an authentic hadith, tell me about it so I can use it in my research. Imam Shafi'i, who was the teacher of Imam Ahmad, telling Imam Ahmad, you have more knowledge about hadith and about the rijal, the narrators, rijal of hadith, the narrators of hadith. If you find an authentic hadith, then tell me about it so I can use it in my research. So that was the relationship between these four imams. And of course, that was the same relationship between these imams and other imams, with some exceptions. Nothing is perfect in this life, with some exceptions. We have in the books of history, yeah, you know, some scholars, they had some frictions. They had some unhealthy disagreements. But that was not the norm. These are isolated cases. But all these great imams used to respect each other and learn from each other. Now, when it comes to the history of the Islamic jurisprudence, so when the ulama talk about the golden era for the Islamic jurisprudence, they divided this era, this golden era, into four phases or four periods of time. This is usually the case. You might read some other books, they have a different arrangement. But this is usually the case. They divide this golden era into four periods of time. So the first period, without any disagreement, is the period of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, the era of our Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, started from 610 in the Christian era till 632 in the Christian era. So Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was sent as a messenger in the year 610. So that would be 12 or 13 years before the Hijrah. 12 or 13 years before the Hijrah of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and 11 years in the Hijri calendar in the city of Medina. Because when he moved to Medina, he stayed there for 11 years, and he passed away, alayhi salatu wasalam. During this period of time, the only sources of knowledge were the Quran and the Sunnah of our Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And who was interpreting the Quran and giving fatwas to Muslims? He was Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. He was the only authority, source, the only source of legal authority at that time. So no one would take the opinion of another Sahabi when Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is still alive and he's present, right? So that was, it was very simple. And all the Sahaba radiallahu anhum had the obligation to, you know, to follow the Sunnah and obey the Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. The second era is the era of the rightly guided caliphs, al-Khulafa al-Rashidun. And it started from the time of his death to approximately 662 in the Christian era, 660. These are approximate numbers from the year 11 till 41. 41 is Aam al-Jama'ah. Aam al-Jama'ah, when Ali ibn Abi Talib radiallahu anhu was assassinated, then al-Hasan, his son radiallahu anhu, became the Khalifa. But he became the Khalifa for only 6 months or 9 months, al-Hasan ibn Ali ibn Abi Talib. And then he gave up the position of al-Khilafa. He allowed Muawiyah ibn Abi Sufyan to be the Khalifa at that time. But it was called Aam al-Jama'ah because there was some disagreement between two big parties, Ali ibn Abi Talib and Muawiyah. And then the Muslims became united again, alhamdulillah, when Muawiyah became, ibn Abi Sufyan radiallahu anhu, became the leader or the Khalifa. And that's the starting of the Umayyad Caliphate. From 141 till 125 or 126, if I'm not mistaken. And then came the Abbasid Caliphate. So here, during this period, the era of the fourth, the four rightly guided Abu Bakr as-Siddiq, who ruled for 2 years or 2 years and a half, Umar ibn al-Khattab for 10 years, Uthman ibn Affan maybe for 12 years, radiallahu anhu, and then Ali ibn Abi Talib. So these four khulafa were greatly respected by the Muslims at that time. And they were ulama, they were mujtahidun. Mujtahid is a scholar who has reached the highest level of expertise in the area of, you know, in the interpretation of Islamic laws. So he knows the Quran, he knows the Arabic language, he knows most of the ahadith. So he's a mujtahid, he has the tools, he has the ability to derive rulings from the Quran and the Sunnah of our Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. That was the case with the Khulafa al-Rashidun. So most of the time people, when they have a problem, an issue, or they need a fatwa, they go to this Khulafa, or they go to the Sahaba radiallahu anhum, who used to live during that time, مثلا Abdullah ibn Mas'ud, Abdullah ibn Umar, Abdullah ibn Abbas, Mu'adh ibn Jabal, Zayd ibn Thabit, Ubay ibn Ka'ab. These are the fuqaha among the Sahaba. They used to help the Khulafa al-Rashidun in teaching people, teaching them fiqh. But Abdullah ibn Mas'ud and Ali ibn Abi Talib, they spend the rest of their life in Iraq, in the area of Iraq. That's why they say, the people, the historians, they said most of the fiqh of Abu Hanifa is taken from Abdullah ibn Mas'ud and Ali ibn Abi Talib, because they lived in Iraq. Because these Sahabis taught some, they had students, and these students had students. And Imam Abu Hanifa, for example, one of his best teacher, Sulaiman ibn Abi, Hamad ibn Abi Sulaiman, who learned from someone, his name Alqama, this guy Alqama was one of the students of Abdullah ibn Mas'ud. So they said most of the fiqh of Abu Hanifa was taken from Abdullah ibn Mas'ud and Ali ibn Abi Talib, because they lived in Iraq and people had the opportunity to learn from them. And Abu Bakr as-Siddiq, radiallahu anhu, for example, made a statement. And this statement shows their methodology. Their methodology was always the same. He said, if I am dealing with a fiqh issue, or I'm looking for an answer for something, I would consult the book of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. If I don't find it in the book of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, I would look into the sunnah of our Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. This is after the death of the Prophet. And then if I don't find anything in the sunnah of the Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, I would consult the Sahaba. If they all agree on one ruling, then this is ijma', the consensus of the Sahaba, and Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu, he said, I would use it. I would use it as an answer, as a solution for this matter that at hand. If they disagree, then he had, you know, the choice to choose between two opinions of the Sahaba, you know, had two opinions about something, then he would choose one of the two opinions, radiallahu anhu. If he was not able to get any feedback from the Sahaba, then he said, I will make use ijtihad. Ijtihad could be through qiyas, which is analogy, or he will look at the principles, general principles of fiqh, and come up with a fatwa or a solution to any problem he deals with, or he dealt with. So that was the methodology of all the Sahaba, radiallahu anhum, and specifically the Khulafa al-Rashidun. But it was a period of legal interpretation, like the ulama, they said here, they have some description of this area. There was elaboration of Islamic principles taken from the Quran and the Sunnah, and doors were open for ijtihad. The Sahaba were allowed to do ijtihad, which is, you know, legal reasoning or juristic reasoning. And also there was the emergence of the third primary source of legislation, which is ijma'. So we have the primary sources of legislation in our deen, Quran, and the Sunnah, ijma', number three, and then qiyas, Number four. And then the other, you know, sources of legislation, they are controversial. يعني they are not agreed upon. But all the ulama agreed that the Quran is the primary source of guidance, then the sunnah, then ijma', which is consensus, right? When all the ulama agree on a mas'ala, and then qiyas, which is analogy. Now the second, the third phase is the era of young companions and successors. So we have some young companions like Anas ibn Malik, who was young at the time of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, but he lived a long life till 96 or 95. He died at the age of 96 or 95. So he had the opportunity to live with successors, tabi'een. Hassan al-Basri used to live in the city of al-Basra, and he used to study with Anas ibn Malik. He took his knowledge from Anas ibn Malik. Some other tabi'een, many tabi'een, had the opportunity to meet Anas ibn Malik and the rest of the Sahaba. So here, this is the era of, they call it the young companions and successors, and it is from 662 to 722. And as I said, these are approximate numbers, but in the Hijri calendar from 41 to 100 in the Hijri calendar. 100 is the time when Umar ibn Abd al-Aziz used to be a Khalifa radiallahu anhu. Many ulama consider him a rightly guided caliph. يعني خليفة راشد رضي الله عنه. Umar ibn Abd al-Aziz was following the path of the four caliphs, Umar, Abu Bakr as-Siddiq, is following their methodology and their guidance, Umar, Abu Bakr as-Siddiq, and Umar ibn Khattab, and Uthman, and Ali radiyallahu anhu. And then came the fourth phase. Of course, during the third phase, there are some, you know, here the four imams were not active during this period. Who was teaching during this period? We had famous teachers in different cities, like Ata ibn Abi Rabah, Muhammad ibn Sirin, al-Hasan al-Basri. We had scholars in the city of al-Basra, in al-Kufa, in Medina, in the city of Mecca. Different scholars, but these scholars did not establish schools of thought. Right? They are not like the four imams. But the four imams learned from these scholars. Like Imam Abu Hanifa at this time, 100, he's 20 years old. And he just started learning. He just started learning because he did not start searching for knowledge at a younger age. He was a tajir. He was a merchant. And he started learning at a later, I don't know at which time in his life, how old was he when he started learning. But he didn't start it like there are some other ulama who memorized the Quran when they were still young, when they were children. And they started collecting the ahadith when they're young. But anyway, it doesn't degrade the status of Imam Abu Hanifa radiallahu anhu. It doesn't matter. He became a great imam. And he's one of the, recognized, one. His school is one of the recognized schools of thought within the Sunni Muslim world. Now, during this era, it was, the scholarly research was expanded, but there was always a problem. It was this era, third phase, witnessed the emergence of hadith fabricators. Hadith fabricators. There are people who had a very ill intention, and they wanted to hurt Islam from inside. Some other people maybe did it with a good intention. Maybe some people did it for other reasons, Allahu A'lam. But this era has witnessed the emergence of hadith fabricators. Some people started fabricating hadith. And this is, of course, a major sin. But the ulama had to deal with this issue. And that's why they started collecting the hadith of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam and verifying the isnad and the chains of narration of this hadith. And trying to sort this ahadith out and distinguish between what is weak, what is fabricated, and what is sahih. Now the last here, the fourth phase, is the era of compilation and codification of laws and expert jurists. We mean here the four imams and the other scholars who lived during their time, Imam Malik, Abu Hanifa, Shafi'i, and Imam Ahmed. And this started with the year 100 after the death of Umar ibn Abd al-Aziz. till 350 in the Hijri, in the Hijri calendar. And it was a rich era. Yani people were very active in teaching and learning, and these cities that I mentioned had big names, big scholars teaching and having their students, and the Muslim community there used to take give attention to the matter of learning and teaching. The people used to memorize the ahadith of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam. You find people there who used to memorize thousands of the hadith of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam. They used to write books, the fatawa of the Sahaba. They were collecting the fatawas of the Sahaba, the fatawas of the Tabi'een radiallahu anhum. So the Ummah was very active at that time in expanding the scope of research, scholarly research. But after that, after this period of time, after the fourth, the fourth Hijri or the fourth century within the Hijri calendar, then most of the people who came after them, they did not bring something new. They were just elaborating on the work of the previous imams, and also memorizing their work, writing, trying to work with the foundations of this imam or that imam or this school of thought. So after that, people were satisfied with what is called taqlid. What is taqlid? Just following the fiqh of the previous imams without any ijtihad. Actually, some scholars after that, later on, they would say, okay, there will be no ijtihad. The door of ijtihad should be closed, and we are not supposed to look into new matters and just follow what the previous imams have written and have left for us, and that's it. And this is wrong, of course. Now, who is a mujtahid? We talked about a mujtahid. He's an Islamic scholar who has achieved the highest level of expertise. As I said, he doesn't have to, the ulama, amazingly, they said it's not condition for a mujtahid to memorize the Quran, but he has to be familiar with the knowledge of the Quran. He has to be familiar with the hadith of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. He has to be an expert in the Arabic language, and so on and so forth. Now, when it comes to the methodology of these great imams, so there are principles that they agreed on them. And these great principles are very important for us. If you want to be moderate in your religious life, if you want to keep a balance, a good balance, when it comes to following ulama, or listening to ulama, or adopting a certain methodology, we need to understand their methodology. Mathalan, the Shaykh Islam Ibn Taymiyyah, when he wrote this book, I got this title from his book that he wrote, Raf'ul Malami an al-A'immat al-A'lam, the removal of blame from the great imams. That is the title of a small book written by Shaykh Islam Ibn Taymiyyah, right? He confirmed these principles that all these imams, radiallahu anhum wa rahimahum, he said none of these imams would deliberately oppose the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam in any aspect of his sunnah. So don't have any misconception about their methodology. That none of them would on purpose oppose the sunnah of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam. He would know the hadith, and the hadith is clear, the meaning is very clear, and it is sahih, authentic, and he will use his personal interpretation against the hadith. And he could come up with a new opinion that is different than the guidance that was provided or included in the hadith of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So he said none of them would do it on purpose. يخالف سنة الرسول صلى الله عليه وسلم عن قصد. هذه ليست من طبيعة هؤلاء الأئمة رحمهم الله. They were in profound agreement, he said, regarding the obligation of following the Prophet صلى الله عليه وسلم. Because we need to know their methodology, their status, their taqwa. And also at the same time, of course, we should know that they were not perfect, and were not infallible, and they would make mistakes. And they used to believe that the opinion of anyone other than the Prophet ﷺ may be accepted or rejected. This is a famous statement made by Imam Malik, but it was adopted by all these Imams. Imam Malik, one time he made a statement. He said, كُلٌّ يُؤْخَذُ مِنْ كَلَامِهِ وَيُرَدْ إِلَّا صَاحِبُ هَذَا الْقَبْرِ. He was in the prophetic masjid beside the grave of our Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And he said, anyone, his opinion could be rejected or accepted except the companion of this grave. And he pointed to the grave of our Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Except the inhabitant or the companion of this grave. So they agreed on it. مثلاً الإمام أبو حنيفة has a famous statement, and Shafi'i made the same statement. إذا صح الحديث فهو مذهبي. إذا صح الحديث فهو مذهبي. They all said, when the hadith is authentic, that is my madhab. When the hadith is authentic, that is my madhab. This is a statement that was made by Abu Hanifa radiallahu anhu, and Shafi'i also made the same statement. Imam Malik made another statement. He said, truly, I am only a human. I make mistakes sometimes, am correct other times. Therefore, investigate my opinions. Most likely, he was addressing his own students. Right? He was talking to his own students, telling them that you need to investigate my opinions. All that agrees with the book of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and the sunnah accepted, and all that does not agree with the book of Allah and the sunnah of his messenger sallallahu alayhi wasallam, then ignore it. This is in Bayan, Jami' Bayan al-Ilm wa Fadlih, the author of this book, Ibn Abd al-Barr, and also Al-Muwafaqat, the author of this book is Al-Shatibi. Both of them were Maliki scholars, but were great Maliki scholars. They would follow the Dalil. If the Dalil is authentic, they would go against the opinion of Imam Malik. And that was also the practice of Muhammad ibn Hassan Shaybani, Abu Yusuf, these great students of Imam Abu Hanifa. They would sometimes make ijtihad because they were mujtahideen themselves. Yes, the students of Abu Hanifa, but they were mujtahideen. If they find a hadith that is authentic, and they make ijtihad, they reach a conclusion different than the conclusion of their Imam, they would follow the sunnah of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam against the opinion of their own Imam. So all of them agreed about the status of the Quran and the status of the Sunnah of our Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Mathalan, as an example, there was a student. Imam Malik had a student. His name is Abdullah ibn Wahab. So he was sitting with Imam Malik, and there was a group of students sitting in front of him. He was asked about تخليل الأصابع الرجلين, تخليل الأصابع الرجلين في الوضوء, cleaning the toes or rubbing in between the toes in wudu. So he said, ليس الناس على ذلك. يعني he said, people don't have to do it. That was the response of Imam Malik. His student Abdullah ibn Wahab got some knowledge. He knew about a hadith from Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam. So he said, انتظرتُ حتّى خفّ الناس. He waited. He didn't tell him, hey, Imam, you know, this is your opinion. I have a hadith against your opinion. He didn't do that. He said, I waited until people left. And then I approached my teacher, Imam Malik. He said, yeah, Imam, I have a sunnah regarding this matter. He said, what is the sunnah? And then he told him the hadith. If I'm not mistaken, narrated by Al-Mustawrid ibn Shaddad or Shaddad ibn Al-Mustawrid radiallahu anhu, he said, I saw Rasulullah, the Sahabi said, I saw Rasulullah يدلك بين أصابع رجليه, يعني I saw the Messenger of Allah cleaning or rubbing between his toes. So he said, Imam Malik said, this is a hadith that is Hasan. We should follow this sunnah. So he changed his opinion, and Abdullah ibn Wahab, he said, later on, I heard him being asked about the same question and giving a fatwa based on the guidance of the hadith. So he didn't know about the sunnah. رضي الله عنه ورحمه. But his student reminded him about this hadith, and he changed his opinion based on the hadith that he got from one of his students. And the ulama basically, they said about this mas'ala, this is on the side, the fiqh mas'ala, they said, if you are sure, confident that the water has reached in between the toes, then you don't have to rub in between the toes. But if you are not sure, so it is only recommended to rub into between the toes if you are sure that water has reached this area. But if you are not confident, then you should put your finger between your toes and rub or clean between your toes. Wallahu ta'ala a'lam. So you should do it to be in the safe side, because Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam used to do it. So when it comes to the reasons behind their disagreements, مثلا شيخ الإسلام ابن تيمية, he said the excuses could be in three categories. All these excuses, because they had excuses. Whenever we find that an imam had an opinion that went against the guidance of a specific hadith, then this imam must have an excuse. And these excuses could be classified into three categories. Number one, the scholar did not believe that the Prophet ﷺ said the hadith. He believed that the hadith is fabricated, or he believed that the hadith is weak, or he believed that there was no hadith about it. He couldn't find a hadith. The scholar did not think that the issue in question was covered by the prophetic hadith. So the hadith is there, he knows about it, but he doesn't believe that this mas'ala is included in the hadith. So it is a matter of interpretation. His interpretation of the hadith was different than the interpretation of another scholar. Right? I'll give you an example. صوموا لرؤيته وأفطروا لرؤيته. Start your fasting when you see the new moon and break your fast when you see the new moon, right? Was it an instruction for the whole ummah or for the local community of Medina? Two interpretations. Some ulama thought that this is an instruction for the whole ummah. That's why they believe in what is called international moon sighting. But some other ulama, they used to believe that this instruction, this command, was for only the local people in Medina. Rasulullah ﷺ was talking to his own people, because they didn't believe that, of course, at that time, it was difficult for people to know. You know, if you live in one city, it would be extremely difficult for you to know what's going on in the other city on the same night, on the same day. You have to travel, have to ride your horse or camel and be traveled for hours to know what's going on in the other city. But nowadays, we know about moon sighting in Mecca or Medina or Baghdad or Pakistan on the same day. If there is an announcement that is made, we will know about it right away, right? It's a different story. So anyway, but this is an example about one hadith, but the ulama would have different interpretation about the hadith. Number three, they said the scholar believed that the ruling contained in the hadith to be abrogated. Yani, it is abrogated, and you know what is abrogation? It's changing a ruling. You know that Rasulullah ﷺ would command the Sahaba to do something, and then later on, or he would prevent them from doing something, and later on he will tell them, you know, you can do it. It is permissible. Like in the beginning, he told them, do not visit the graves. And then later on he said, visit the graves, for they will serve as a reminder of al-akhirah. This visit will help you to remind yourselves about al-akhirah. When you go there, visit the graves and the cemetery, and you remember death, and you start thinking about al-akhirah, about your own death, that one day you're going to go, you know, and die and meet Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and you'll be alone in the grave. So this is something that you can use to soften your heart, right? So that's the purpose. Rasulullah ﷺ said, in the beginning he said, do not visit the graves. But this is a sort of abrogation. So this is a nahi, and then it's called in Arabic naskh. This is a ruling, and then the ruling was cancelled and replaced with another ruling. Wallahu ta'ala. Now these reasons could be divided into, or these categories could be divided into specific reasons. The first one here, one of the reasons, there are many reasons, but I will mention only some of them. The hadith did not reach this scholar. Like مثلا Abu Hanifa used to live in Baghdad, and there was a hadith that was used in the city of Medina. And the people of Medina did not share this hadith with other people from different cities. So مثلا, for example, Imam Abu Hanifa didn't know about it. He would not use it. But when we find the hadith later on, ourselves, or the people who came later on, you cannot accuse Imam Abu Hanifa of ignoring the hadith. You cannot blame him, because the hadith did not. Abu Hanifa, he is an example. This example applies to Imam Shafi'i, applies to Imam Malik, applies to anyone. To anyone. Anyone could miss a hadith. And here I have examples from the life of the Sahaba radiallahu anhum. مثلا Abu Bakr as-Siddiq radiallahu anhu, grandmother came to him asking about her share of the inheritance. And he said, I don't find anything for you in the Quran, in the book of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. I don't find anything for you in the sunnah of the Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Until two or three sahabis told him that Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam has designated a share for her, for the grandmother, and it is the sixth, one of six, which is 16.5% from the inheritance. So the sixth. But Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu was a great scholar. And Abu Bakr and Umar radiallahu anhuma used to spend a lot of time with the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. They had a very close relationship with Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. He would often say, I went with Abu Bakr and Umar. I entered with Abu Bakr and Umar. I traveled with Abu Bakr and Umar. I was with Abu Bakr and Umar. They were together all the time. Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu used to spend some time after Isha at night with Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam. They would be talking about the affairs of the Muslim community and talking about some issues within the Muslim community all the time, most of the time. He was one of his best friends. And he missed this hadith. He missed the share of the grandmother from the inheritance. Umar ibn Khattab, this is something that happened a lot to Umar ibn Khattab. He missed مثلا, the hadith, the sunnah, related to seeking permission, that you have to ask permission for three times. If you're not given permission, then you are allowed to leave, or you are supposed to leave. They used to say, As-salamu alaykum, a-adkhul. As-salamu, I come close to the door. And they say, As-salamu alaykum, am I allowed to enter? Rasulullah he said, if you say it three times and you're not allowed, then leave. Abu Musa al-Ash'ari came to the house of Umar ibn Khattab. And he followed the sunnah of Rasulullah. He asked for permission for three times. And then he was not allowed. Then Umar paid attention that Abu Musa was in front of his house. He sent some people and said, call him back. So they called him back and he came. Why did you leave? I was just busy. I was planning to actually answer you and allow you to come in, but I was busy doing something. So he said, you know, Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam told us that we need to seek permission for three times. If we're not allowed, then we leave. He said, from where you got this? And then Umar ibn Khattab was amazed. Yani, how come he missed this hadith or this sunnah from Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam? He said, I need a witness. And then Abu Musa al-Ash'ari, you know, Umar al-Khattab was a very difficult man to deal with. It was not easy to deal with, radiallahu anhu. So Abu Musa al-Ash'ari was very concerned, was looking for a witness. In one narration, they said, he found Ubay ibn Ka'b, who knew about the same sunnah. In the evening, told him, he's my witness. Ubay ibn Ka'b, he knew about it. And he said, he's a trustworthy man. And then he said, Ya Amir al-Mu'mini, la takun adaban ala ashabi Rasulillah. Yani, don't be tough with the Sahaba of Rasulullah. He said, Subhanallah, I just wanted to verify this knowledge. I heard something, but I wanted to make sure that what Abu Musa al-Ash'ari was talking about is right. So that was his way, his approach, radiallahu anhu, to always make sure that people are not making mistakes when conveying a message from Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam. Umar ibn Khattab, he didn't know that about the sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam regarding plagues. You know, when he was traveling to the area of Hisham, and he heard that there was a plague, people are infected in the area of Hisham. He didn't know what to do. Should he go in with the army, a Muslim army coming from the city of Medina, thousands of people? What happened if they go inside the city and they get sick? That would be a huge problem. Should he go back to the city of Medina and save the whole army? He was confused. He didn't know what to do. He consulted the Muhajirin. No one knew anything about it. We have no knowledge. Consulted the Ansar. Ansar didn't know about it. Until Abdurrahman ibn Auf came and he told him, I know, I am aware of a sunnah from Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam. He told us, if it happens in a city, in a place where you are in it, you don't leave that place. Because if you leave that place, you will take it with you, right? You affect other people. It's very obvious, right? And he said, if you hear about it, I'm talking about plague here, if you hear about it in a different city, then do not go into it. So then Umar ibn Khattab radiallahu anhu decided to go back with the Muslim army. He had also a discussion with Ibn Abbas about the problem of one who has experienced doubts in his prayer. Like if you have doubt, did you pray 3 rak'ahs or 4 rak'ahs? He was not aware of any sunnah regarding this until, again, Abdurrahman ibn Auf told him about this mas'ala. He said, if you are in doubt, you can always work with certainty. What is certainty here? If you have a doubt, did you pray 3 rak'ahs or 4? What is certainty here? 3. You build on 3. Consider yourself that you prayed 3 rak'ahs and you add a 4th rak'ah. And then you do sujood al-sahu before salam in this case, right? But Umar al-Khattab didn't know about it. He has discussion with Abdullah ibn Abbas, didn't know the answer until Abdurrahman ibn Auf told them about it. Him and his son, Abdullah ibn Umar, was another scholar too. They didn't know about the ruling of putting perfume before entering into the state of ihram. You know, before entering into the state of ihram, we are allowed to put perfume. But the moment you start your ihram, if you start saying labbaik Allahumma umrah or labbaik, you are not allowed to use perfume. But before, so they thought it's haram. Even before entering into the state of ihram, if you're planning to do hajj and umrah, you're not allowed to put perfume. Until, of course, they heard the hadith of Aisha radiallahu anha. Aisha told them about a hadith from Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, that she herself perfumed Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam before entering into the state of ihram. Uthman ibn Affan radiallahu anhu, he didn't know that a woman should stay in the house of her husband after he passes away until the period of iddah is over. The period of iddah for a woman whose husband passed away is 4 months and 10 days. Right? She should stay in his house. For she is allowed to leave during the daytime and do her things. But she is supposed, it's an obligation upon her to spend the night in the house of her husband unless there is a concern about her safety or some other excuse. For her to leave the house of her husband, she must have a valid excuse. So Uthman radiallahu anhu did not know about this ruling until Al-Furay'a bint Malik, a sahabiyya. Al-Furay'a bint Malik, she told him about this sunnah. She shared the hadith with him. Ali radiallahu anhu and Abdullah ibn Abbas issued a fatwa that a woman whose husband died while she was pregnant must observe the longer of the 2 specified waiting period. So the 2 specified waiting period for a pregnant woman, either the time of her delivery or the end of the specified iddah in the Quran, which is 4 months and 10 days, right? So if she delivers a baby after 1 month, Based on their opinion, Ali ibn Abi Talib and Abdullah ibn Abbas, she has to stay till 4 months and 10 days are over. This is the longer of the two waiting periods. Until a Sahabiyya, her name, Subay' al-Aslamiyya, she came to them and she said, no, Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam told me that my idda was over after I delivered my baby. And she delivered her baby after her husband passed away by 2 weeks. By 2 weeks. So now Ali ibn Abi Talib and Abdullah ibn Abbas, they are great scholars. They're great scholars, but they didn't know about the sunnah until a woman came to them and she told them about her story with Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam. The point is, anyone could miss knowledge. No one is perfect. No one is infallible. So you cannot hold your madhab or give your madhab the status of the Quran or the sunnah of our Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam. Number two, the hadith reached the scholar, but he did not believe it was authentic. So one of the transmitters of the hadith was unknown to the scholar, or one of them, he had a doubtful reputation, muttaham bil-kadhib, or the chain of narration was disconnected. If it is disconnected, the hadith is weak. So they have their own rules. It's a branch of knowledge that we study in the science of hadith. And the same hadith might have reached another scholar with a good chain of narration. So in the opinion of another scholar, this hadith is authentic. In the opinion of another scholar, the hadith is not authentic, it's weak. So the other scholar will base his fatwa, his opinion, on something else, like an ayah from the Quran, an opinion of a sahabi, qawl al-sahabi, qiyas, analogy. The other alim, he had this hadith, and he's confident about the authenticity of this hadith, then his fatwa will be based on the hadith. So basically, these two ulama, they will have two different opinions, because one of them was able to verify the status of the hadith. The other person believed that the hadith is weak, right? But both of them are excused in front of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You know, when a mujtahid gets it right, how much? What will be his reward? Yeah, his reward is double, right? Two rewards. But if he makes ijtihad and he gets it wrong, if he has the tools of ijtihad, and his ijtihad is accepted within the boundaries of ijtihad, he doesn't use his own interpretation and comes up with something new that is against, you know, the teaching of Islam or the Quran and kada, and he says, I'm mujtahid. No. If his ijtihad will lead him to something weird, something that is against, not in line with the principles of Sharia, then we tell him, sorry, your ijtihad is not right. You're not following the right manhaj, the right methodology. But let's say one of these ulama, who followed the right methodology, but he got it wrong, then he will be rewarded by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. How can you blame someone who is rewarded? So he got it wrong, but he's rewarded because he made the effort. And he reached a wrong conclusion because he's a human. He's a human. So this is how we should look at this madhahib. Wallahu ta'ala alam. La ilaha illallah. We don't have time. Okay, let me summarize it in 5 minutes. Is that okay? Yes. So here the scholar does not know the implication of a specific hadith. For example, لا طلاق في إغلاق. There is no divorce in state of إغلاق. إغلاق, some ulama, they said, could be compulsion, when someone is forced to divorce his wife, or extreme anger, different interpretations. So both of them, they know the status of the hadith, but they disagreed about the meaning of certain terms. This could be a reason for their disagreement. Now, other reasons, the scholar thinks that the hadith is opposed by a contrary evidence, which is more reliable. So he has the hadith, but he feels that there is a verse from the Quran that has a different implication. Or another hadith that is more authentic than the other hadith. So they use their ijtihad. Now, okay, I'll go to the last slide. Following a madhab. What is the ruling of following a madhab? What do you think? Do we have the obligation to follow a madhab? Okay, the majority of Muslim scholars believe that we don't have the obligation. We don't have the obligation to follow a madhab. But it is permissible. Look at this. It is permissible to follow a madhab as long as you do not develop any unhealthy association with your madhab. You do not treat your madhab like you treat the book of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala or the sunnah of our Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. As long as you don't have something called in Arabic at-ta'assub al-madhabi. At-ta'assub al-madhabi. Which could be translated as bigotry, fanaticism, narrow-mindedness. As long as you do it without any narrow-mindedness. You don't say, okay, this is my madhab. I don't care about the other madhab. I don't care about the other ulama. It's just follow my madhab. This is wrong. So it is permissible to follow a madhab if you are willing to have a healthy relationship with your madhab, like the way of Muhammad ibn al-Hassan and Abu Yusuf and all the students of these great scholars, if they found a hadith against the opinion of their own imam, they will go again, ignore the opinion of their own imam and follow the hadith of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. But if someone does not follow a madhab, is he sinful? He's not, because I'm telling you, majority of Muslim scholars, including the classical scholars, they said there is no obligation. Why? Because the Sahaba did not have, who are the best Muslims, they don't have a madhab. Abu Hanifa himself, radiallahu anhu, who is the first imam among the four imams, the first one, he was born in the year 80. And he started searching for knowledge after the year 100. So from the time Rasulullah ﷺ passed away to 100, that's 90 years. 90 years, these people were the best people in our ummah. Sahaba, tabi'een, they didn't have madhahib, they didn't have a specific madhahib. So what is the obligation of a Muslim? فَاسْأَلُوا أَهْلَ الذِّكْرِ إِن كُنْتُمْ لَا تَعْلَمُونَ. You have to identify people of knowledge in your community or in the international community, because we have access now to other scholars in different places. We have access to their websites, phone numbers. You identify who are the scholars in your time, what are the right sources of knowledge, and you seek knowledge by asking or reading the fatawas or the books of the ulama. فَاسْأَلُوا أَهْلَ الذِّكْرِ إِن كُنْتُمْ لَا تَعْلَمُونَ. If you ask scholar, you believe he's trustworthy and he's reliable, that is your obligation. Regardless if he is, whether he's following your own madhab or not. But if you want to follow a specific madhab, you do it without ta'assub madhabi, without any narrow-mindedness, without bigotry, without partisanship, without fanaticism, without ta'assub. You don't say, okay, no, this is my madhab, and it's the right madhab. It's the right madhab. You can't say that. You can't say that. These are schools of thought. And look at these ulama. They were good people. They were great people. They were very cool. They had, mashallah, a great relationship. They were very easy. They used to love each other, respect each other, learn from each other. One community. But later on, we had people. We had people who said, this is a Hanafi masjid. I'm not going to pray in this masjid. This is a Hanbali masjid. This is a Shafi'i madhab. We had people in our history. We had people who said a Hanafi should not get married with a Shafi'i lady. Or a Shafi'i man should not get married with... We had these people in our history. But it shouldn't happen again, because this is wrong. This is wrong. That's Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tawfiq al-jami'. Barakallahu fikum. Sheikh Hamza Aidi is coming next week, next Friday, to talk about can Muslims celebrate Halloween. And inshallah, the week after, I'll come back to this program and I'll do a different subject, maybe talking about Nawafil, voluntary prayers, all the voluntary prayers, and the rulings related to these voluntary prayers, bi-idhnillahi ta'ala. Nasal Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tawfiq al-jami' barakallahu fikum. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala bless you and bless your families. And you can make the adhan now.